You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
It is an amazing, amazing thing that you would invite me to this marvelous campus, and an amazing thing that you would have me back after you had me the first time. I am truly humbled to stand in this place and amazed to look into your faces and realize that every one of you has a story of grace. Don't ever get over being saved. Don't ever let that get old. Keep it fresh, brothers and sisters. Keep it fresh. We have a little ritual at Armitage, and so I want to invite you to look at the person on your right, look at the person on your left, give them a smile. You may even shake a hand and tell them you're in the right place at the right time. You're in the right place. Wherever God's people gather and wherever the Word of God is open, you're in the right place at the right time. Amen. Come on now. My people talk back to me a little bit, and I don't do too well with no help. I need a little help along the way. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. The whale cut right through the wall of my office. It was a Saturday. Because of the construction of this old Masonic temple, my office shares a wall with the old ballroom on the first floor we use as an auditorium. And at that time, the auditorium was looking more like an old ballroom than an auditorium. We had not painted the walls. There were holes in the walls, cracks in the walls, old light fixtures hanging. It looked ghastly. There was nothing about it that was physically appealing, aesthetically appealing. There's an old stage at the front where Jimi Hendrix played, Benny Goodman played, and Mahatma Gandhi had spoken at one point back in the 40s, and now it's just an old abandoned ballroom in the middle of a terrible neighborhood. But that whale cut through the wall and cut through into my heart. I had been down in the auditorium earlier to see the casket in and get situated there at the front, in front of the plastic, yellow plastic folding chairs. The visitation would last a few more minutes, and then I would go down and conduct the service. When it was time, I took a few minutes to go early, and I asked some of my folks, Who was wailing? What was that wailing? And they said, well, Jose's girlfriend. Jose's body was laying in that box, 16 years old, gang member, killed himself cleaning his gun. At some point, his girlfriend had flung herself into the casket. And the wailing I heard was her sobbing and wailing and her tears streaming down over Jose's face until they finally peeled her away and got her back to a seat, only to discover her tears had washed the makeup off of Jose's face, and so now that gaping bullet hole was naked for all to see. And as I stood before that congregation, if you want to call it that, I have to tell you that the darkness, the despair, it was as if a demonic cloud hung over. There wasn't an adult in the crowd. No mothers, no fathers. It's just these gangbangers and their friends, their girlfriends, wearing their gang colors, their leather, and just huddled and depressed and oppressed. And I preached the gospel that day. To my knowledge, no response. But that crowd made me think of what Jesus saw, as described in the end of the 9th chapter. For though we will take the section from verse 35 through 38, let there be no confusion. The phrase at the beginning of verse 36 is what this little section is about. The first word in verse 35 is Jesus. The phrase in 36, seeing the people. Seeing the people. So Jesus, going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, seeing the people. While verse 36 becomes a conclusion to the section preceding and an introduction to the section that follows, it captures, it summarizes what in verse 35 would just seem to be a, oh well, kind of a verse. Jesus was going, he was teaching, he was proclaiming, he was healing. And as he goes through these cities and villages, cities tending usually to be walled, and villages not, but and Josephus paints a picture of a populated Galilee that almost makes you bug-eyed. People everywhere. People, 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 people. And Jesus is moving from city to village, from village to city. And he, as he goes, he sees. And as he sees, he goes. And that little phrase, cities and towns, would almost seem to be accidental. Incidental, except we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe every word comes from the Holy Spirit. So it's not accidental. It's not incidental. It is the mark of the ministry of Jesus and those who received his teaching, because the numbers of people that Jesus had to encounter in groups, in congregations, one-on-one as he moves through Galilee, the sheer number must have been something that burdened him and moved him. The sheer mass of needy humanity. Fifty percent of the world is now urbanized. By 2050, 70% of the world population will be urbanized. 70%. And of course, now with the 50% living in urban areas, make no mistake, the other 50% is living under the influence of the first 50%. Because cities run the world. From Beijing to Boston, from Washington, D.C. to Nairobi, from Moscow to San Francisco, cities run the world. Listen to this. With this 70% urbanized being realized in a few decades, China, India, and Africa will be leading the way in urbanization. Between now and 2030, 400 million Chinese and 215 million Indians will move to urban areas. That's more than the population of the U.S. and Brazil combined. But this is just the latest wave of what God is doing in the world. And you do believe it's His world, don't you? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and everybody who lives in it. God is superintending what happens in His world. And if the world is being urbanized, I present to you, I suggest to you, the idea that it is God who is urbanizing His world. But in the first century, Jesus makes His way from city to village, from village to city. The sheer masses, even then, being overwhelming. Joel Kotkin, in his book, The City, A Global History, You ought to read it, makes the case that from the beginning of time, cities were formed around three things, three elements, three realities. First was sacred space. Cities were created around religious ideas. People needed a place to build the temple, for the priests to live, and consequently, population would come, would gather, would settle. Sacred space. Number two, security, safety. You have to be safe. And third, business, economy. Those three elements are necessary, he contends, for a city to survive. And as he tracks the history of cities, he also does a wonderful job at looking at contemporary cities. And he's a secular professor. And he says one of the mistakes young hipsters are making with modern cities is thinking that security and business is enough. And he says, without sacred space, those cities cannot last. Well, that's interesting. D.L. Moody said during his ministry, water runs downhill. And the highest hills in our nation are the cities. If we stir them, we shall stir the whole nation. You see, Jesus understood, and we ought to understand, that cities function as distribution engines. Whatever is in the city gets distributed. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And most of us tend to think of the bad and the ugly. Well, in recent decades, this has truly been the case. But why? In many cases, Bible believers have abandoned the cities. Denominations have abandoned the cities. The devil has not abandoned the city. Jesus never abandoned the city. He wept over Jerusalem. Cities function as distribution engines. Whatever is in them will be distributed. And cities function as amplifiers. Whatever is in the city will be sounded from the city. Well, don't you know, it just seems to me like the Holy Spirit had a handle on this. Because the whole book of Acts is the unfolding of Jesus' followers doing what Jesus taught them to do. The book of Acts is the story of gospel explosion in city after city after city after city after city. And how was it that they reached the whole Roman Empire without Facebook? How did they reach the whole Roman Empire without the technology we have? City after city after city. Truth bases on sociological hilltops called cities. The truth is disseminated from there. It is sounded out from there. And they shook their world. Jesus moves from city to city. I don't think I'm doing. I said, Jesus, I'm just reading what Jesus did and then flipping to Acts and watching the people he taught do what he taught them to do. In Acts 2, 41 and 42, the church at Jerusalem described with those elements necessary for a New Testament church. You miss any one of them and you're missing something that is a necessity to a New Testament church. Jesus' plan was local bodies of believers, local ecclesias. Jesus' plan was local churches. Well, Armitage, as Dr. Patterson said, almost died there. Peaked out in the late 60s with maybe 50, 60 people. By the time I got there, there were 25 people from the hills of East Tennessee, East Kentucky, West Virginia. They didn't understand me. I didn't understand them. I was a city slicker. They were just plain country folk come to the city trying to eke out a living. They worked on me. They worked on me. Pastor, have some grits. I said, I believe I'll try one, but they just wouldn't carry the whole pro. We just never. They were so desperate, they called a 23-year-old to see what he could do. Well, God had a plan, and today I look out over the congregation, 40 different nationalities. I look over here and I see Shannon, who's been my assistant now for 2 years. He walked in the back door as a heroin addict and an actor trying to make a living, and he walked out a saved, blood-bought son of God, set free from drugs. When we've just seen God do so much. And so we have at Armitage, we have internships. We will help people get acclimated to urban ministry and urban church planting. We have a vision as a church to plant 50 new congregations. We're at number 11 right now, and to see God work and multiply his efforts. So we do internships for a year, for 2 years, for a summer, and we are all about helping people think about reaching their world the Bible way, the New Testament way, the Book of Acts way, by planting truth bases in the cities of the world. Seeing the people. Do we see what Christ sees? Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Well, look, I'm no language scholar by any stretch of anybody's imagination, but the two words, and I'm in the NAS, the two words they have used there just seem ridiculously underplayed, understated, if not out and out missing the target altogether. because the word distress describes something that is utterly and absolutely ravaged, something that has been torn into, something that has been ripped and rent, something that has been mangled as if by wild beasts. So you've got a lot of blood and a lot of gore, and distressed just doesn't seem to make it. These people are under attack, mangled and left twisted, bleeding and dying. And that second word, dispirited, thrown down, cast down, prostrate, as being in a prostrate or prone posture because of exhaustion or drunkenness or having been under attack. You've been in those arenas where they have the big nets above with all the balloons, and at some point they pull the string and let all the balloons down. Could you picture if we had up in the net 1,000 rag dolls about that size, and we pull the cord and the net empties them out, and those rag dolls come falling down on the seats, the floor, your laps, just falling down, and you can picture the twisted and the mangled, strange and awkward postures they would be reclining in across the auditorium, just looking as if they had been dropped from the sky as they had been. That is the picture that Jesus sees as he looks at the crowd, whether it be in the synagogue or the street. He sees people as they truly are. Devil and his demons have ripped and torn them and played with them and lied to them, even from the pulpit. You know, it doesn't matter whether false doctrine comes from Houston, Grand Rapids, San Francisco, or D.C. False doctrine is false doctrine, and it comes from the devil, and he uses it to deceive and to destroy and to kill. He uses it to tear people up and leave them utterly hopeless. And Jesus sees people like they really are. Do we see as Christ sees? We ought to pay attention to the observation of Christ. Where he is, what he does, what he sees. Because if we don't pay attention to the observation of Christ, we will never stay awake to the motivation of Christ. This compassion, this deep inner gut down in the depths of his being. This is not some surface affection. This is not some passing emotion. It is an abiding thing that, and I don't know, the term describes something that I don't think could exist without it being painful. That ache, that pain, seeing people he loves in the condition they are in. And this is what moves him. This is what drives him. This is what carries him. He sees them and he's moved by compassion. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, if there's a picture of this, surely our culture is beginning to look like this everywhere. But before the culture was in as apparently the bad condition that it is in, the center cities of our nation manifested the worst the devil has to hand out. And to see masses of people in our center cities like sheep without a shepherd, ripped and torn, left for dead, and the next politician comes along with the same line, the same lies, for hopefully better money, and he comes and he goes, and the people are left like they were found. And often the same with the preachers. Leaves them like he found them. I submit to you that many Americans spent a number of decades of the last century not seeking first the kingdom of God, but chasing the American dream. It does not say, but seek ye first the American dream, and all this good stuff will pile up in your garage. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so in chasing the American dream, cities were abandoned, vast populations left to fend for themselves without truth, without true compassion. Jesus sees. Jesus is moved. Jesus has a plan. It's called local churches. It's called local churches. It's called local churches. That's what the book of Acts, that's the plan of Jesus unfolding. He said, I've trained you, now you're going to go and do greater works. Local churches, Illinois Baptist State Association has internships. We have summer missions programs. We have a residency program. Other states are represented here, and they are here to help you connect with fields of people that need New Testament churches. Look, I know. You can go and find a religious job. Can we just talk a minute? I know you can go and get a position. God did not call you to give you a position. He called you to give you a vision to go into a field to lift up the gospel banner and see men and women, boys and girls come from darkness to light. God doesn't care about whether you get a position with a salary package and 2 weeks vacation. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, and he's called you to step up. I want to remind you that the quota for Christian wimps has been filled. They don't need you. God is looking for some warriors. God is looking for some men and women who will step up and go to the place the other people won't go to. Looking for some people who will step up with the heart of Jesus and adopt Jesus' plan. God bless all the other people, but the plan, the Bible plan, is New Testament churches. I want you to look at verse 37. So in this, as this is all in his head and his heart, he says to his disciples, the harvest is plenteous, labors are few. We need to be alert to the intention of Christ here. He's shifting the metaphor from flock to field. We need to be alert to what Jesus is intending. He uses the word harvest, and some just kind of water that down to, okay, that's all the lost people. But if you, there is a case that can be made, if you look at the use of that term in other passages, it seems, Revelation 14 being one of them, that harvest refers to the judgment. The lost, about to be judged. The intention of Christ is for us to see people with pending judgment. It's more dramatic than, oh yeah, they're lost. And oh, of course, that's connected to judgment. But the judgment is at the forefront of the idea. And with these masses, these millions, standing, waiting, moving in line, moving up to the judgment bar, what is Jesus' intention? Jesus' intention is that they be saved. He has a plan. It's called New Testament churches. Understand what Christ understands. That every lost person will fall under the judgment of a holy God against their sin without Jesus. So he says, pray, beseech the Lord of the harvest, send workers. This caught me a little off guard. Listen again to the instruction of Christ. Pray for workers. Not pray for the lost. Not pray for the lost. Whoa, Jesus. Pray for workers. Because you can pray for the lost and keep living like you're living. You can pray for the lost, think you've done your little piece and go on and try to have a nice life. If you pray for workers, the assumption is that you've already signed up. If you pray for work, you can't pray for workers and not say, Lord, here I am. Here I'm at the front, but I'm not enough, and me and her is not enough, and me and him is not enough. We need more. Lord, send. The assumption is that you're already in the mix. You're already in the battle. Jesus has a plan. We're just supposed to unleash these workers willy-nilly. No, Jesus has a plan. It's local churches. And all kinds of workers are needed. Say, well, I'm glad God hadn't called me to plant a church. All kinds of workers are needed. Church planners need team members. We need children's workers. We need youth workers. We need somebody that knows how to run a copier. Hello. We need people on the team. All kinds of workers. And good night, somebody's got to marry these guys. God is looking for some warriors who are daughters of his, who love Jesus, who will lock in with one of these guys he's called to plant a church, to pastor a church, and you will walk with him, you will pray for him, you will tell him what's what when he needs to hear it, and you will stay by the stuff, and you will serve Jesus together. God is looking for all kinds of workers. We ought to do what Christ says do. It was a sultry July night. There were masses of people all over our city. Masses. It was hot. People are out in the streets. They're on the porches. They're on the corners. They're driving up and down. They're in the bars. Hot, hot. And our people had worked all week long in VBS in an air-conditioned building in the middle of a heat wave. They were exhausted. We had our VBS program on Friday night, and all the workers are thinking, oh, good, great, finish the program, go home, drop dead in bed, and try to recover. But that week, a couple rappers, Christian rappers, had come to visit us. And I said, you know what? After the program inside, we're going to drag our sound equipment, our stage, our chairs. We're going to drag it all out of that old ballroom. We're going to take it out, set it up on the street, and I'm going to put you rappers up, and we're going to just preach Jesus to the whole street out there. And that's what we did. I put them up, and they 45 minutes straight, Jesus and repent, and he's the only way. And I mean, they just hammered it. It was unbelievable. When they got up on the stage, people started coming from everywhere. Bicycles, driving, cars, stopping on the boulevard. The crowd grew and grew. And we had a couple busloads of kids from a neighborhood a couple miles south. They preached, and they gave the invitation. And 25 kids got up in front of their peers in the hood and got up and knelt on sidewalk, of which every square is bloodstained, and gave their hearts to Jesus on a Friday night. A local church without enough workers
just trying to spread the good news in the hood. The next morning, I came into the building and somebody said, "Did you hear about the shooting?" I said, "Which one?" And they said, "Well, we dropped some kids off on the corner down there on Albany Street and somebody drove by and a kid got shot." I said, "What's his name?" They said, "Tony." I said, "How old is he?" They said, "12. I said, "Well, how's he doing?" They said, "He's brain dead in the hospital. He's not going to make it." And that morning, he did die. I said, bring me the invitation slips. And I got the pile, and my heart's pounding. This was years ago, and this overwhelms me every time I tell this story. I'm thumbing through the slips, knowing that what's done is done. We gave it all we had. We did what we could do. We didn't have enough people. We didn't have anything fancy. We did what we could do. If we had more, we could do more. We preached as we could, and I thumbed through the cards, getting close to the bottom of the pile. Tony Russell, 12 years old, trusted Christ as his Savior. He didn't know. He only had minutes to live. We didn't know. We would drop him off on his corner, and between the corner and his house, six doors down, somebody would drive by and take his life. But I just know that somewhere in eternity, God said, "I am going to send workers into that harvest. And Tony is going to hear the good news before he dies. He has a plan. We're part of that plan. Do we see what he sees? Do we feel what he feels? Do we understand what he understands? Will we do what Jesus says do?"
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.